This is week three of a 10-week series based on Matthew chapter 10. You're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 with me, and we'll get back to it. We've seen in the first 2 weeks that this whole series called Costly Grace can be summarized in one short sentence, which would be this: the privileges of discipleship are costly. And that's just the way it is with everything of value. There's always a price you have to pay for a privilege. And it is a great privilege to be a disciple of Christ. And as the privilege increases in scope, so does the price increase. For though it's of grace, it's not cheap. It's costly. The privileges of discipleship are costly. Now, what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 10 are the instructions that Jesus gave to 12 of his disciples when, in answer to their own prayer, he called them apostles and sent them out to speak to the people who he described as lost sheep. So they prayed that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest, and the Lord did by sending them out. But before he sent them out, he gave them instructions, which comes to us as chapter 10 of Matthew, and has direct relevance to the challenges that were facing them in those days in this pilot project, but also has relevance to all of us disciples who have inherited from them the call to go out and to reach to people with the love and the truth of Christ. So we look this morning at 8 verses, starting in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. These are more of the instructions that Jesus gave to his 12 disciples, who I think wholeheartedly prayed that the Lord would send laborers out into his harvest, and perhaps were not quite so cheerful about the prospect of being those ones sent out. And if they were cheerful up until this point, the cheer would have been threatened when they got to what we call verse 16. Here's what Jesus said to these 12. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep." And that's pretty interesting, because we've seen already they were sent out to the lost sheep of Israel. They were looking at the people of their own country, their countrymen, as so many lost sheep who had wandered off into dangerous places and needed to be brought back into safety. So they were given the position, they're given the job of being shepherds. And what they find out here in verse 16 is that from the Lord's perspective, although they were called to shepherd these people, to go out to the lost sheep of Israel, they themselves were also sheep. And it was dangerous out there, and dangerous for them as well as for the sheep that they're going out to save. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," Jesus said, which helps us to understand why the word that was used in the prayer request back in chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus had told the disciples, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to push out laborers into his harvest, to force out laborers into his harvest, to shove them out." No wonder shoving was required. Jesus was sending his disciples out into very dangerous territory. That's what he said. And it called for a very specific kind of mindset, a very specific sort of behavior. And that's what verse 16 tells us. So we can put this particular sermon, which will cover verses 16 to 23, in a sentence as well. And it's a simple sentence and a simple point. Here it is: at times, the privilege of serving Christ is dangerous. At times, to do what Christ is calling us to do is just plain dangerous. Now, I called the sermon obviously dangerous, and that follows up from last week's, which was called obviously urgent. And we could spend some time talking about why sometimes the assignment that we've been given by the Lord is obviously dangerous, and sometimes the danger isn't so obvious. But I'd like us to ask a more fundamental question than that. At times, the privilege of serving Christ is dangerous, and the question we should ask that's more fundamental than anything about it being obvious or not is simply, why is it dangerous at all? Why are we like sheep going out on assignment? Why were the original disciples like sheep going out on assignment? The Lord was their shepherd, right? The Lord is our shepherd, right? And we all know that. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So then what kind of shepherd is it that deliberately sends his people out into dangerous circumstances? That is a great question. And as we seek to be more involved in our community and we want a higher profile for Jesus in the community by being more authentically disciples who perhaps find a difference by paying a higher cost in our discipleship, we need to think about the dangers. So there's a form for the study this morning. I want to give you a couple of answers to the question of what to think about the dangers. And we should think about it because, in actual fact, it's a big assignment that we've inherited. We've inherited a big assignment which comes in two parts, and one part we call evangelism, or more commonly here at West London, we call it getting the gospel out. And we would be misleading ourselves, or we will have been misled, if we get more busy getting the gospel out without an understanding that it's going to be a dangerous bit of business. Someone could get hurt out there. Difficulties could come upon us. We might suffer. Certainly the apostles did. It's not difficult to figure out what Jesus was referring to when he said that they were being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. But we need to be prepared to inherit some measure of the danger along with the assignment we've inherited. But what I want you to see this morning in these instructions to the apostles before they went out is that as much as getting the gospel out, as much as the work of evangelism is dangerous, what you've got to know is that at every moment, the Lord of the harvest, Jesus himself, always has the whole situation totally under control. So he sends them out into dangers. Dangers that he has sent them out to while being in control of everything that makes it dangerous. There's a mysterious truth here, which we really need to understand. So let's take the next step and look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says to these people who are being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, verse 17, beware, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. This is a mysterious thing. He says, it's dangerous out there. When you go out there, you're going to be dragged into court. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be sent to the synagogue, which I read this week is not only a place of study. I knew that. Synagogues are like local Bible study centers, and the people gathered on the Sabbath and studied the scriptures. But it was also the place where civil punishments were dished out. So he said, you go out there, and you will be arrested, taken to court and charged. And then you'll be taken to the synagogue, and you'll be flogged. And one thing will lead to another, he says. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Understand, these people, these Jewish disciples, had a very clear distinction between themselves as Jews and the rest of the world as Gentiles. And Jesus was saying, what will happen to you because it's so dangerous out there will not only involve some public shame, you'll be delivered over the courts, and some physical pain, they'll flog you in the synagogues. But it will involve you going into the governor's mansion. It will involve you going into the king's court. It will involve you going before Gentiles, people that they never would have wanted to associate with. And all of this will happen that they might bear witness for Christ. So this is a mysterious thing and really important that we understand. The difficulties, the dangers which Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest, was totally in control of, were all prearranged so that by opening their mouths and speaking for Christ, the gospel would travel into the courts, into the synagogues, into the governor's headquarters, and into Caesar's court. And we can see this. It's a story of the New Testament. Check out for yourself sometime Philippians chapter 1, where Paul, another apostle coming afterwards, was in Rome in prison, and he says to the Christians back in Philippi, where he started a church before he ever got to Rome, he says to them, You need to know that because of my imprisonment, the gospel has become known to the whole imperial guard, the whole Praetorian guard. Every Caesar, starting with Claudius, was famous for having an imperial guard, having a guard of professional bodyguards. They were called the Praetorian, or the imperial guard. And Paul was saying to the Philippians to cheer them up about his imprisonment, everyone, the whole imperial guard, now knows the gospel. They've all heard it. Not necessarily did a majority of them believe it, but they all had heard about Jesus because Paul was there in prison. And this is what we need to see. So here's the first thing to think about the dangers. Here's point one. The vulnerability and the dangers of Christ's people are important details of God's plan. We wonder how the Lord, as our shepherd, would ever think of sending us into dangers, or why. And here's why. It's so that this is his way of getting the message out. You might think there's got to be more to it than that, because there ought to have been another way. There must be some other way to get the gospel out, and we'll get to that. But let's just grasp the point in the first place, that if we get busier paying a higher cost to be disciples by speaking to our friends and our loved ones when they don't want to be spoken to, or speaking plainly in public places about Christ, we will make ourselves vulnerable, and we will experience certain dangers. But the difficulties and the challenges that come from our vulnerability are all scripted. It's all been written. It's a script. This is where John Calvin, the great reformer, meets William Shakespeare, the non-reformer. John Calvin said in his Institutes, "The universe is the theater of God's glory." He didn't know nearly as much as we do about what a vast and spectacular theater it was. But he knew enough to know what it was for. The universe is the theater of God's glory. And then we go to Shakespeare, who said, "All the world's a stage, and we are players on it." And I think this is a really helpful way for us to think about what God is doing in our lives and what God will begin to do if we get more active in speaking to people about Christ. We are weak people, right? We're vulnerable people. We're like sheep in the midst of wolves. And God has given us, through an inheritance, we've inherited from the apostles and the church after them, this great commission to go out and disciple the nations, which means getting into difficulties that are directly the result of our vulnerabilities. And God could have made us way stronger than we are, and made it way easier for us to get out into the public place and speak of Jesus. But he hasn't. And the reason is, the script involves the people of God, vulnerable as they are, taking on the dangers involved in doing the work. And as a result of the dangers, as a result of the floggings in the synagogues, as a result of being dragged before the governor to be Pilate, remember? Pilate was a governor, and before the kings, the Caesars, the gospel would go worldwide in a way that God is pleased to see it go worldwide. Now, this is a great mystery, and what you need to know is that scripted is a really good verb to describe the plan of God. There is a script. The script not only explains where the actors stand and where they move across the stage, all the world's a stage, the script also explains what they will say. Let me read on verses 19 and 20. Jesus says to his apostles, "When they deliver you over, you know, to the courts and to the synagogues and to the governor's place and to the king's place and to the Gentiles, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Is someone sitting there just quietly say, "Wow"? This is absolutely incredible. Let me read it again so you get it. Jesus is sending them out into dangerous places, and he says, When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. Do not be anxious about what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. You see, it's in the script. You'll get your lines. And here's the explanation. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Thank you. It's absolutely stunning. It really is when you think about the fact that we have received this from them. Now, there's great mysteries here. And I remind you again about the analogy you've heard over a couple of weeks about handlebars. We have to hold firmly to the truth that we are responsible for our actions and we're responsible for what we say. And the Bible's really, really clear on that. For example, Jesus himself says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Jesus says this. We are responsible for our words. Even, look at the verse, even the careless words. That's a stunning thought. We're not only responsible for the things we say intentionally, we're responsible for the things we say carelessly. We just get sloppy and things come out of our mouths. We're responsible for our words, like we are responsible for our actions. That's human responsibility. But at the same time, this is the other handlebar, right? God is entirely in control of all things. And when one of his sheep, vulnerable sheep, in the midst of wolves, goes ahead and obeys the commandment to preach the gospel to all creation, goes ahead, opens his or her mouth to say something about Jesus, well, Jesus is saying, no need to be anxious about what you're going to say. It won't be you speaking. It'll be your Father in heaven. It will be God. God is claiming sovereign control over all the words that come out of our mouths. Even though we are responsible for the words that come out of our mouths, it's impossible to fit those two together. Deal with it. They're both true. You got to hold on to both. But you got to hold on to both. Including the fact that God will take charge of, God will be in control of what you say. Look at this principle of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to man. There's a human responsibility verse. But halfway through the verse, you get to a comma, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And that clearly is a God's sovereignty kind of verse. This is not to say you shouldn't think about what you're going to say first. The plans of the heart belong to man. That covers that. We should be thinking about what we're going to say when we see an opportunity coming. But what Jesus says is don't be anxious about what you're going to say. Because God is totally able to override what you're going to say. So go ahead and be as smart as you can be. Go ahead and be as powerful as you can be. But don't be anxious about it. In your dangerous circumstances, just go ahead and say what you think to say. And notice what comes out of your mouth because it might not be quite what you meant to say. And I wonder if any of you have that experience of saying something and you wondered why you said it. It wasn't exactly what you meant to say. Which is particularly significant if a person comes back to you afterwards and says, you'll never know. So let me tell you, what an impact you had on me when you said, have you ever had that experience? Maybe I do a lot more talking than you do. But it's not all that unusual experience to have someone say, you know, thank you so much for saying such and such. And I think, ooh, I sort of thought I was out of control at the time. And maybe I was. And every careless word I will give account for. But I was never out of God's control. That's the point. We need to know that. It's absolutely astonishing, but it's true. God puts words in our mouths. Not all the time, but sometimes. And what would you pay for the experience of getting into a jam of some sort, getting into a particularly difficult spot, and opening your mouth, and it's not you speaking, but it's God speaking through you? That'd be a worthwhile experience, would it not? What would you pay? You can't pay money for that kind of experience, but there's a price. There's a cost. It's the cost of discipleship. And it's totally in God's control. So here's a story, and I got permission from some guy in the church to tell this one, and he's here right now. In 1997, I got back to my career as an amateur marathoner. So starting in 1997, I was working away on the old marathon thing again. In 1999, I thought this was totally unconnected to what I just said. In 1999, Lyle and I went down to Chicago to a big conference on getting the gospel out, a big conference on evangelism at Willow Creek. We had just adopted as a church the slogan, making known the greatness of God. So Lyle and I were, you know, thinking ahead and say, what can we do? What can we bring into the place in the church so that it'll be more of a reality? We need to work on our evangelism, right? So he and I took this seminar together. And at the end of the seminar, which is 3 or 4 days long, where all kinds of experts on the field of personal evangelism were speaking and giving breakout groups and workshops and so on, Bill Hybels himself stood up at the end. And Bill Hybels has a great reputation as a personal communicator of the gospel and stories to tell to that effect. So we're all ears. And he stands up at the end. This is a life-changing experience for me. And he says to the crowd of 2,800 pastors like Lyle and me who were there to learn how we can be better examples to our church of personal getting the gospel out work and so help the whole church be more involved in evangelism. He said to all of us, here's the deal, guys. You can talk about evangelism all you want, but you're never going to actually talk to any real lost people until you start running with them. He said that. He said that. He's not particularly a runner. He didn't particularly mean you should start running with them, but that's what he said. And I heard the voice of God, and I think it's an illustration of how you say what, you know, you open your mouth and start saying things, and it's not you speaking, but God speaking through you. Because at least for me, I got a vision of the hours I was spending marathon training, about 10 hours a week out on the road, experiencing, you know, the glory of the solitude of the long-distance runner. And I realized that what God was calling me to do is to give up some of that solitude and to go find some people to run with. And so I came home in October 1979, and I went down Richmond Row to the running room, and I signed on to run with the people down there. And I disguised my identity for as long as I could. And then the secret came out, and they've called me Minister Mike ever since. And I've developed some pretty real relationships, some pretty real friendships with those people. And from time to time, conscious of the fact that I really am a minister and it's not just a nickname, they've looked me up and talked to me about their marriage difficulties and their griefs and their problems with God. I've had some real conversations with them, and it's changed me because, well, up until then, in all of my life here in London, I didn't have any unbelieving friends. I was too busy with the church and raising my kids. It changed how I thought about things. But I haven't seen any of them come to Christ, but there's an exception. A couple years later, I'm running 2 marathons a year, keeping up with these people, and I start getting a series of running injuries. So I make it a matter of prayer, because if I keep breaking down, I can't train, so I can't run races with these people. Can't get down on Thursday nights to train with them. So I remember so distinctly, one morning I'm running up Wonderland Road, just past Fanshawe, going into all those roads where I was training, and I feel another running injury coming, and I pray, and I say, Lord, I mean, this is a very earnest prayer, Lord, I cannot keep relating to these people. I can't keep being their friend if my running keeps getting interrupted by running injuries. And I was feeling this from coming up in my left calf. So I say, Lord, in Jesus' name, do not let me have another injury. Amen. Whack. Right, like spontaneous, exact moment, whack. My left calf rips. And I hobble home. And you can imagine a number of metaphysical questions come to mind. Like, why? Why, Lord? I want to be a running evangelist. Why? I didn't switch religions. Would have been, you know, vocationally disastrous to do that. But I had a lot of questions about why I couldn't be a sort of invulnerable runner. So I'm talking to my running friends about these injuries and the fact that I'm not coming down. And one of them says, Have you ever thought of sports massage? So what do you mean? It's called sports massage therapy. You know, you can get your muscles worked on and loosened up and healed. And I said, no, I always sort of thought massage parlors were to be avoided. He said, no. No, you don't get it. This is like a sports medicine. So I say, okay, well, do you know any? And the person I was talking to said, I know two. So she gave me two names, and I picked one. And Sean Reeder, who worked on my leg and got me back running, is the only person I met since 1999 when I decided I needed to meet some people and could use running to do that. Of all those people I've met, he's the only one that I've had the privilege of baptizing, the only one who is now part of this church family. So, here's the deal. The vulnerability and the dangers of Christ's people are important details of God's plan. The plan doesn't go according to our best guess. It goes according to God's infinite wisdom. And I, you know, would like to be an invulnerable runner who never has an injury. But I wouldn't have met Sean that way. And God knows what he's doing. And that makes the whole thing so exciting that we should be, shouldn't we, be excited about opening our mouths and seeing what happens, what comes out. Because our vulnerability that would otherwise keep us from opening our mouths and the dangers that opening our mouths might put us into are important details of God's plan. And that's one thing we should think about the dangers. Here's another thing. Our vulnerability and the dangers we face require us to live very carefully. And this fits in with the other part of the assignment. Because as much as we've inherited this assignment to get the gospel out to people, we've inherited the assignment to get the gospel into the lives of the people that we've gotten the gospel out to. That is, we've inherited an assignment of evangelism, and we've inherited the assignment of discipleship, and discipleship is taking the good news into every recess, every corner of our own lives. And it's, I say it that way because discipleship needs to begin with us. The first person that we should work on getting the truth into the recesses of the life of, that's a long, complicated way of saying it, is ourselves. And right after our responsibility to disciple ourselves, to become thoroughgoing disciples of Christ, those of us who are raising children, here's where the tie into Baby Sunday comes, we have a responsibility to get the gospel into them. It's a discipleship responsibility in the home, but it doesn't stop there because we all ought to be part of a church, and then we have a responsibility to help other people grasp the truth and live upon it. And you see, the vulnerability and the dangers we face require us to live very carefully. It compels us to become better disciples. It compels us to figure out how to live. We need to live properly because it's dangerous out there. We are vulnerable people. And how much more vulnerable are the people who know less about these things than we do? Our own children, for example, and those who are children in the faith. So the dangers that we go out into to communicate the gospel of Christ to people motivate us, demand of us that we live as carefully as we can. And all sorts of things might go on in our relationship to other people, even in our own home, and this is what Jesus wants the disciples to know as he moves on. Matthew 10:21, he says, brother will deliver brother over to death. This is a horrible thing. A family could turn on itself because someone starts speaking of Christ. And some of you know this real well. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and it gets worse. The father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's verses 21 and 22. There was a real specific reality to that in the first generation. When the Christians began to be noticed because they were making gains and bringing people to Christ, families became deeply divided. And when it became punishable by death to be a Christian, there was, in fact, historically, some turning of family members over to the authorities by family members. It's the sort of thing that happens in a revolution. But we have, in these days, our own way of turning family members over to death. When we misconstrue the gospel to family members, when we live so badly when we are such hypocrites that our children growing up with us see that what we pretend to be in church has no reality at home, it can harden their hearts and drive them away, in which case we have delivered our children over to death. We need to live very, very wisely because it's a dangerous world in which we live, and the dangers compel us to get it right, which is why back in verse 16, when Jesus is setting up this particular part of the training, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents. The serpent was the embodiment of wisdom in culture of the day. Be wise as serpents and be innocent, be free from blame and guilt, be free from sin like a dove. It's a particular sort of wisdom that we're compelled to. It's an innocent wisdom. It's a moral wisdom. It's a kind of wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, it doesn't only say that about wisdom, but it also says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the dangers of this world, the moral dangers in which we live, compel us to be wise with an innocent wisdom, with a moral wisdom. And the point would be, it's hard enough in this world to be a faithful follower of Christ when everything is kept simple. But we complicate, you could say we unnecessarily complicate our lives. And we unnecessarily complicate the lives of people who are dependent upon us, like our children, if we're not careful to live in innocence, live in wisdom. So here's the warning, you know, in view of the dangers, it's really, really important, like life-savingly important, to be wise. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We need to be really careful. But we don't need to be gloomy, because God, our God, the Lord of the harvest, is always entirely in control. And it seems to me that Paul the Apostle was aware of what Jesus had said, though he wasn't there when Jesus said it, of course, because in Paul's letter to the Romans, he picks up on this idea of wisdom and innocence. And he says at the end, Romans 16, your obedience is known to all. They were being wise in how they lived. So that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, which is a great statement drawn from the story of the Garden of Eden, when the serpent who tempted Eve was prophesied of. Someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the church, people of the church, the disciples of Christ, get to experience that, where they are wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And then the schemes of the devil will be destroyed, or so to speak, Satan will be crushed under our feet. That's what God is able to do. We should never lose sight of that fact. So we should never be gloomy. That little passage in Romans chapter 16 is a benediction, and it ends with these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, which is to say we'll always need God's grace. We always need his undeserved favor, but it will always be enough if we look to God for it, which is why back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 goes on to say, the one who endures to the end will be saved. We can count on God seeing us through all the difficulties. We can count on his grace to give us endurance. And as we endure, so we will be saved. That's the promise. So let me wrap this up. We need to always bear in mind that the assignment that we hope to get out into, the assignment that we mean to take on, has a real urgency to it. We saw that last week in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. As the apostles are being sent out, they're told in verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. He gives them instructions. Don't stick around if it's not working. Move on. They were under this great urgency. And in our text this morning, we get to verse 23 finally. And Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And I think that has a very real first-generation context to it. The lost sheep of Israel that Jesus was sending the 12 out into were in this condemned generation. They were about to be destroyed within that generation, the Romans were going to come up and destroy the temple and sack Jerusalem and basically bring the old covenant community to an end. These people had an urgency to them. And we don't know how relevant that fact is to us, but this is what we do know, that we live in the Lord's timing, and the Lord's timing is a mystery to us, and none of us knows how long any of us has to get right with God, to sort this sort of thing out. When I was just learning to be a preacher, I was learning from old books I was reading, and Richard Baxter, one of the old 17th century pastors, taught me this little rhyme about preaching. It goes like this: I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. That is to say, every time he stood up, he reminded himself, this might be the last time I get to say these things, or I might be talking to someone who will be hearing this for the last time. We have no idea about how long any of us have. So that brings me to a very short list of what to do about the dangers. What to do about the dangers, and there's three parts. It won't be long. I have been. A, in the first place, let's agree, the first thing to do about the dangers in life is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you aren't already. It's dangerous to be a disciple of Christ, but can you see that it's even more dangerous not to be? It's dangerous to be one of the sheep for whom the Lord is a shepherd, because he's inclined to send us out into dangerous places. But to have no shepherd at all is disastrous. So let me say to those of you who cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd, in any personal, real way, there is a shepherd, and you could come to him. You could come to him in your own mind, in your own heart right now. You need a shepherd. The world is a dangerous place. And Jesus has come into the world to be a shepherd, to be a leader and a guide and a protector to his people. And of all the things you need to be saved or protected from, God's view of sin is the most urgent. You need more than a shepherd or a coach, a protector. You need a savior. But that's a sort of shepherd as well. So let me say to you again, if you here today cannot say with any authenticity, Jesus is my Savior, I'm looking to him, he's my shepherd and he leads me, he's my Savior and he forgives me, know that this is the good news. You could make that real in your own life right now. And Richard Baxter always reminded himself, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men and women. Not to be spectacular, but let me say what's real. This might be your last opportunity. You might have heard the call to receive Jesus as your Savior time and time again, so that you think there'll always be time. But one day that won't be true anymore. So let me just say this. What to do about the dangers? By all means, the most important thing you can do is this first thing. Turn yourself over to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize him as the Lord of the universe and recognize him as the Lord of your life. Become a follower of Christ. And then there's more, but it's really just a summary of what we've already seen. What to do about the dangers that are involved in being a disciple of Christ? Well, be as a disciple of Christ. Live carefully. That is, live wisely. A disciple means a learner. Let's be serious about learning how to follow Christ. Disciple means a follower. Let's live carefully, following Christ closely. And that's all part of paying the cost. But there's more. As a disciple of Christ, we must live carefully. That's what he says. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But we ought to do so hopefully. So as a C answer to what to do about the dangers, let me say, let's live hopefully, not just carefully, but hopefully. Let's be excited about the fact that it's going to be scary to speak up for Christ. And let's go ahead and do so with great hope that it will not be us speaking, but God speaking through us. Let's join together in being excited about the scary possibilities of creating opportunities for the gospel. Do you remember this is what Nate said in closing last week? Let's not just wait for opportunities. Let's create some. Let's get something going with great hope. And as Paul said to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't it true that Satan has hold of some people that you love a lot? Let's trust God to crush the work of Satan under our feet as we open our mouths, thinking to say something about Jesus, and listening carefully to see what actually comes out. There's a great joy waiting us for this. So here's how this ends. What to do about the dangers? See. Let's also live hopefully and joyfully. Let's be happy to be servants of Christ. If it helps, think of it this way. You got a part in the Lord's play. The play was written by a really good playwright who loves to amaze the audience. Let's get out there and see the Lord do some amazing things through vulnerable people like us. It can be what happens next for us as a church, that more and more of us get ourselves into trouble because we don't play it safe, and the Lord does amazing things through us. Let's pray together. O Lord, you call yourself the Lord of the harvest. We come to you as people who have been happily harvested, brought in. We come to you as sheep who were lost, wandering in dangerous places. And we've been brought into the fold. And we hear your voice sending us out into the dangerous places for the sake of the sheep that are still lost. And I pray that you would write their faces and engrave their faces and write their names on our hearts, that we would dare to trust you to do the great things that only you can do as we do the things that you've called us and made us responsible to do. Send us from here ready to do the work that you've got in mind for us to do, I pray. In Jesus' name.